Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at your word now, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will work through me, and your Holy Spirit, that you will work through the words in the hearts of everyone here, Lord. And I pray that this morning lives will be changed and people will expect great things from you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about church history. Forget the Holy Spirit. I love church history. And it spans, 2,000 years. Now that history, among other things, has led to you and I sitting in a gym building, May the 20th, 2018. Now if we say that church history started, we'll say the resurrection of Jesus. People might say, you know, there's other things. But if we say that church history started with the resurrection of Jesus here, and, hang on, this is going to be difficult. Us today here, there are a lot of very important milestones in between, isn't there? The conversion of Paul, writer of a large portion of the New Testament and the first global missionary and church planner. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the council came together and they finalised the New Testament that we know today, a very, very, very important time. Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg Castle, October 1517. The defining moment of the Protestant Reformation, not revolution. No one was killed. Actually, that's not true. Quite a few people were. The Great Awakening in the 18th century. I don't know if you guys have read much about the Great Awakening and guys like Dwight Moody and all these people. Massive impact on the American church and the church in England, and formed the basis for the modern global mission movement. Big times, exciting times, exciting stuff. An awful lot has happened in the last 2,000 years. And this morning I want to look at what I believe is the most important event in church history. And that's a big call. I only did, you know, 1 year of church history and my mind still boggles from it. So much has happened. And there's so much that's happened in church history that I wish I knew about that I don't, because you read some of these things and you go, wow. There's some pretty depressing stuff in church history, but there's some great stuff too. Really, really faith-building stuff. But the most important event, the one that's had the most lasting impact on the body of Christ, on the timeline between Jesus' resurrection and now, it occurred about here, 7 weeks after that first Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus. It happened in Jerusalem during the Jewish festival of Pentecost. So look, you know, Nicaea, the Reformation, the great revivals, they're all pivotal points in history, and they were important, and read up on them. But without Pentecost and what happened there that we've just read, none of that would have happened. We would not be here today. It is the defining moment of church history. After Jesus' resurrection, we only get snippets, but we know that for about 5 weeks he was with the disciples. He walked with them, he ate with them, he taught them, he shared with them before he ascended into heaven about 5 weeks after the resurrection. And at that stage, they were still staying in Jerusalem. They'd been told to stay in Jerusalem. So in Luke 24, Jesus said this, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." A few days after Jesus had said this, around 7 weeks after he'd been resurrected, the disciples are in Jerusalem. And it's Pentecost. Pentecost was a harvest festival called the Jewish Festival of Weeks. And it was also called the Feast of Harvests and the Day of First Fruits. It was about thanking God for harvest, the harvest that had come in. You know, let's read a few verses. I know we've just read it, but you know what? Read it again. One of the things we were taught when we were preaching was tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them again. And it's the same with reading the Bible. It's like, you know, a computer. You've got to punch the information in sometimes. We're going to read it again because reading God's word has a lasting and eternal impact on us. When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some have made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. First of all, I'd like to apologise to Sue for giving that passage with all those really cool words like Phrygia and Cappadocia and Parthia. You did a great job, Sue. You smashed it. We don't have time to read the entire chapter, which is fairly long. It's a long chapter. The sermon that that Peter now gives after that is quite extensive, and I'd like to read it, but we're not going to. So I'm going to paraphrase the next few verses into this. After some people accuse them of being drunk, Peter gets up, gives an account of the history of what Jesus has done, and he keeps going back and taking Jesus to bits from the Old Testament. He preaches the first recorded evangelistic sermon, in which he concludes in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Pentecost is the beginning of the Christian church. It's the start of church history, and it's the beginning of the global missions movement. We don't read, like, after this we talk about what the you know, Acts goes on to talk about what the church was like in Jerusalem and the great things, and it's a beautiful picture of worship and celebration and fellowship and coming together and sharing needs. It's a beautiful picture of the church, what the Holy Spirit did in those first few days. But not everyone was there. There were some people who'd become Christians who went back to Phrygia and Mesopotamia and all those interesting named places. People went out. The start of the modern mission movement. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he'd given his followers two vital commands. One we've already read: stay in the city and wait for the Holy Spirit, or for the power that will come on high. And the other one, what was the other great thing that Jesus told his followers after the resurrection? Matthew 28, of course. You go, yeah, the Great Commission. Of course. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." You see, that second commandment that Jesus gave after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven is the primary purpose for for every follower of Jesus. It's our commission. Go and make disciples in Caves Beach, in New South Wales, in Australia, in India, everywhere, in Cambodia, in Indonesia. I'm only naming the places where we have special interests as a church, but everywhere. That is our primary commission and our primary command. The first one focuses, the second one there, the Great Commission, focuses on what we are told to do or what is expected of us as followers of Jesus. The first one, the first command, has got to do with the how. How does a small bunch of uneducated followers of Jesus change the world? Wait here and be clothed with power from on high. There's a very strong symbolic imagery in Pentecost. It's the festival of the harvest. In Matthew 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, many months later, but not too long, those same disciples are at the festival of harvests. And the Lord of the harvest has come. And that festival, attended by Jews from as far as Africa, South Europe, Turkey, and the Middle East. You see, I'm using modern names now. It's much easier to say Turkey, Southern Europe, than it is to those other ones. And these visiting Jews saw and heard uneducated people praising God in foreign languages, their languages. They heard the gospel proclaimed for the first time, and 3,000 people became believers. Massive, massive day in the history of the church. The Christian church was born at the same time as cross-cultural missions. Sorry, I'm going to say that a lot, and I keep saying it a lot because they are intertwined. If we do church, we do mission. And it came through the Holy Spirit's power being poured out onto ordinary people who then did extraordinary things. The harvest had begun. All right, we'll have a little segue into something else. I've spoken about this before, but when I was growing up, there was quite a divide between a lot of mainstream churches, like, you know, the Baptist churches and Anglicans and Presbyterians, and the growing Pentecostal movement, the newer Pentecostal churches. Now, the Pentecostal churches had a big focus on spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy, and more of an experiential approach than the mainstream older churches. And those mainstream older churches, because I grew up in this, I remember, often had looked on some of these Pentecostal churches with distrust. What are they doing? It's a little bit almost like McCarthyism in the 50s. Like, you know, they're Pentecostal! Bad! It's like communists. It was an interesting time. But on the other hand, the Pentecostal churches often saw a deadness and a spirit of religion in some of the mainstream churches. Now, of course, you know what? Both of them had it right sometimes. Both of them had it wrong sometimes. If only they could be perfect like me. No, that's not true. I hung out, I'll talk again, and I've spoken about it before, but I hung out with a lot of Pentecostal people when I was growing up. Does anyone remember, now this is going to tax you, this is not like the words that James did, but does anyone remember a song? Well, does anyone remember the old songs of praise books? Put your hand up. No, you don't have to. Yeah. Okay. You're older, more mature followers of Jesus. Okay, I'm getting harder. I'm like, you know, I should have people standing up, and as you say no, you sit down. Who remembers the song? It used to go, you know, let's Raise our hands, let's clap our hands in joy for the Lord. Linda remembers it, yeah, Thornley, yeah. Jeff, anyone else? Yeah, there we go. Let's raise our hands, let's clap our hands in joy for the Lord. I had a Pentecostal friend once say to me, he said, you Baptists, you should you need to do something with those words. For you guys, it should be let's lower our hands, let's fold our arms in joy for the Lord. Because that's what he said. I mean, I remember it at church when I was, you know, a teenager. Someone raised their hand. It's like, oh, what's going on? Oh, and that whole McCarthyism thing came back, and he's going, oh, it's spreading like cancer. Strange times. I'm sorry. Anyway, but anyway, what I'm getting was these two sides, and both had, you know, were right in some ways, and both were very wrong in others. I never forget, I was lucky enough to be discipled guy, and I've told this story before, and for those of you that have heard it, I'm sorry, but I was discipled by this guy when I was about 18 or 19. I wasn't in a perfect spot, and this guy, he said he felt God's calling one day to go to this friend's house and you know, and talk to people about Jesus. He thought he was going to be talking to someone else. He thought he knew who he was going to go and see, and said he found me. And I started talking to him about spiritual stuff. And anyway, at the end of the night, we prayed, and he said, look, can we meet again? And he discipled me for a number of months and totally turned my life around. Now, he was an ultra-conservative fundamentalist. He didn't believe in spiritual gifts anymore. The stuff that we just read about at Pentecost, no, that was a sign for the unbelieving Jews. It happened in Acts and that, but all of that kind of stuff, you know, tongues, prophecy, words of knowledge, all that kind of stuff, healing, it's gone. We've got God's word, and the Holy Spirit works through God's word and through the hearts of us, and that's it. I'm going, yeah, okay, cool. That's good. He wouldn't walk into a Pentecostal church because they were satanic. You know, they were bad. Okay, all right. Well, I've got a lot of friends, and they don't seem that evil. I haven't seen them like trying to sacrifice babies or anything like that. But I used this pun before because I love it so much. This was one of these guys that was putting the fun back into fundamentalism. And this guy, despite his judgmental attitude, despite his what I would see now as very legalistic shortcomings and short-sighted idea of what the Holy Spirit was, I was talking who the Holy Spirit is. He had a faith in God and obedience that was still unbelievable. You know, sometimes people can get, and it's amazing, people can get things so wrong about God, and yet God still uses them, amen? We don't have to be theological giants. We don't have to get it all right, because none of us do. What we need is to be teachable. He wasn't that teachable, but we need to be obedient to God. And the Holy Spirit was working through him. The Holy Spirit led him to me. He just probably wouldn't have liked me to have used the word Holy Spirit too much. Anyway, at the same time, I started hanging around with these Pentecostal guys. I won't say youth group, was a little bit older, but like these young guys between the ages of about 17 and 25. And it was really exciting time. And it was funny because on one side I was getting this guy, and we were reading the Bible and we were praying about the Bible, and we were looking at doctrine and at theology and getting your faith right. And then of an evening, I was hanging out with these guys. They had this youth house in Pimble. It was great. It was. Can you imagine a bunch of young Pentecostal guys swinging for the rafters and all that stuff who just don't really care about hygiene and cleanliness and all? What's that? But just we had a prayer room. It was the cleanest room in the house with massive blackboards all around it. We'd sit there till 3 a.m. in the morning praying and having a good time. I told my friends that. They thought I was joking, but it wasn't anyway. There were some bad things there. I remember a couple of them believed that I wasn't a Christian yet, or I wasn't, at least I wasn't a, I was a lower class Christian because I didn't speak in tongues, therefore I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And you can't be a follower of Jesus if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you can't have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. You know, rubbish. And at the same time, I saw among some peoples, some of the people there, like a cheapening and even a faking of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were something to misuse to show that, you know, oh, look how spiritual I am. But it wasn't everyone. At the same time, there were some really dedicated, faithful people in that group. For the first time, I saw and experienced being a group who expected to see God work, who expected the Holy Spirit to do powerful things. And guess what? It did. I remember we'd pray before we'd go out on a Friday night, and I saw prophecy. I saw, you know, words of knowledge. I saw being, you know, I was led to people that you just wouldn't believe. You can't. It's like rolling sixes 10 times in a row. It doesn't happen. And yet it did. And just the feeling of authority and power that we had to pray for strangers, to go up to strangers and talk to them, it was phenomenal. So I used to hang out with these guys who, it was just like for giggles. Hey, let's go see what God can do tonight. It was amazing stuff. Pentecost and the whole thing about the harvest is not about staying safe. It's not about being conservative, although conservative has a place. But then again, it's not about thinking that we're Harry Potter with the power to go around doing Patronus spells to all the bad things in the world. And that's what some people did. It's not about having special knowledge and abilities that give us experience and make us more spiritual than other people. Pentecost is a reminder that we have a commission to grow God's kingdom here and across the world. It's a reminder that we have been given not only the commission, but the authority and the power to carry it out and to carry it out effectively. This brings me to my final point. And this final point isn't actually in the text, but it's implicit in its meaning. One of the biggest distractions that the church has had regarding the Holy Spirit, at least in the last 50 years, has been around feelings and experience. There will be some of you thinking now that the last thing you feel at the moment is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The last thing that you feel right now is the power and authority to go out and make amazing things happen for God. Then again, sitting next to you, in the row behind you, in the row in front of you, I can guarantee there are people here who have recently seen, felt, and experienced God's ability to use them in or take them through extraordinary circumstances. There are people here this morning who have seen the Holy Spirit working in their lives in phenomenal ways. Experiencing, and I need to be careful here because we can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. We can't kind of say that if we do this, this will happen every time. Because guess what? God likes to trick us sometimes. Not trick us. That's not a good thing. He likes to surprise us. That's all right. That's a good one, eh? Anyway, experiencing the Holy Spirit is tied up, and not being legalistic, but it is tied up with obedience to and faithfully following his leading. I can only talk about really my experiences, but I know that I've spoken to other people and it's similar, and it's what we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I've been most caught up in experiencing the love and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's nearly always been, sometimes in the heat of the fray, but nearly always afterwards looking back and saying, what just happened? What did God just do? And it always always comes through stepping out in faith and stepping out in obedience while relying on the Holy Spirit and expecting results. That's what brings, for me anyway, that feeling of just of warmth and glow and knowledge. It's like the guys at Pentecost. They would have got together that night and thought, what just happened? We just created a global mission that's going to change a global movement that's going to change the world. I didn't thought that happened when I was brushing my teeth this morning. And it's the same with us. When we are obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading, or even when we are just obedient when we don't feel the Holy Spirit at all, but we know we need to do something, and we do it, and we look back, that's when we go, whoa. And I know that for me, there have been times in my life where I haven't felt that, whoa, and I'm thinking, Holy Spirit, where are you? Where's this power that I'm supposed to have? And it's because I haven't been doing, or I've been ignoring what I should be doing. So often we have the horse before the cart. Step one, we don't feel the Spirit's power. Therefore, step two, we don't do what the Spirit has enabled us to do. Step three, therefore, we don't feel the Spirit's power. And that goes on and on. We get our feelings, we put our feelings in front of what we do. The way it should be is that we don't feel the Spirit's power. That can be a starting point. But we know and we follow in the Bible and the promises of God, we know that God has the power to do great things through us, that He has clothed us with power. Step two, therefore, even when we don't feel the Spirit's power, we step out in faith and obedience despite the fear and doubt. Step three, therefore, the Holy Spirit does great things. We experience power and things that are just like, wow. And therefore, step four, we see, feel and experience the power of the Holy Spirit and rejoice in our fears and doubts being crushed by His love and faithfulness. And it's a landslide thing. Once you've seen the Holy Spirit do amazing things in your life once, it's going to happen again, isn't it? It's going to keep happening again. And we expect greater and bigger things. What happened at Pentecost 2,000 years ago was God pouring out His Holy Spirit onto a small group of Jesus' followers. The reaction was instantaneous. Who loved fireworks? I did. Who remembers the little thing, light, fuse and get away? That's what happened. The festival of harvest is a reminder to us now that we have the power and the ability to increase God's kingdom. And I know that He does that power often with supernatural and just amazing things that we cannot even comprehend can happen. We live in a time very similar to the disciples at Pentecost. We live in a society and a culture here and around the world that is hostile to the gospel, that doesn't want to hear what Jesus has to say. We have every opportunity to step out in faith and to see that Holy Spirit exercise power and authority in what we do. But we won't see it if we're not taking part in the harvest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I wish I understood the Holy Spirit. I wish I could put you in a box and switch you on and off as required. But Holy Spirit, you are bigger than that. And you are more powerful than that. And my prayer this morning is that give us as a church that spirit of Pentecost, that spirit of the harvest. Holy Spirit, I pray for those people here this morning who feel miles away from the power and authority and the love of you, the Holy Spirit. I pray for those people this morning who may feel a little bit out of control. They've lost control in their lives and they've lost that knowledge that you can do great and powerful things through them. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you remind us and that you show us that we can do big things, that you can work through us. Do that here, Lord, this morning, and help us to keep on going, Lord, our obedience to you and our faith in you. And I pray, Lord, that the harvest here in Swansea and wherever we go in our missions, Lord, will be fruitful and will grow. And we ask these things in